Today is Trinity Sunday, which is the only feast day in our church calendar that's devoted to a doctrine rather than an event like Christmas or Pentecost or to a saint. If that makes you want to head for the door, I don't blame you. Who wants to hear a sermon about doctrine? This is often a day I like to ask the associate to preach, but it didn't happen this time. I'm going to try to make the case today, however, that the Trinity is more than lifeless doctrine. It expresses something unique among the world's religions about who God is and how God relates to us, to the planet, to all that is seen and unseen. This concept of one God, who is also three distinct persons, is complicated, to say the least. It's nuanced. It is not easily understood even by people with PhDs in theology. How can God be both Father and Son? How could the Son of God be both fully divine and fully human? A professor of mine from seminary used to say it melts our mental circuits because at its core, the Trinity is a mystery. And when we try to explain it, language and imagination can only get us so far. You may have noticed that while today's readings include images of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the first reading, the Spirit or wisdom, we see is actually there with God at the beginning of creation. All three of those words or those images are there, but the word Trinity was never once appears in Scripture. It doesn't come into use until about 150 years after Jesus died. The first generation of Christians were already baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but they couldn't have explained it any better than we have 21 centuries later. Those earliest Christians were making positive affirmations. They were trying to express something about their experience of God, not trying to establish a doctrine, and certainly not a doctrine that would divide Christians and pit them against one another, as this one would do. The doctrine of Trinity began to emerge only when leaders among the Christian communities felt that they had to defend differences in practice and belief among their communities. Some communities were teaching that Jesus was the Son of God and therefore must be, right, subordinate to God, and not fully one with God, not fully God. Others said no, but Scripture attests and people's experience told us that the Father and the Son are one. That must mean that they're fully equal then. Okay, then how is it that Jesus died? Did God die? Eventually, councils of leaders like those at Nicaea came together to debate these and many, many, many other even more mind-numbing questions. And after a few hundred years of very heated argument, these councils eventually produced the creeds of the church, which put guardrails on what would be the official position of the church moving forward. Though diversity of opinion remained then and remains to this day among Christians and Christian communities around the world. The finer points of this doctrine, which I will not bore you with, this issue and others led to the first great division of the Christian churches between East and West in 1054. So even as we celebrate the Trinity and kind of delve into what it means, we also have to confess and acknowledge that it is both ironic and tragic that a doctrine that is about unity the unity of one God in three persons and the unity of God and humanity in Christ, that doctrine about unity spawned division. Yet here we are. In the Western churches, we proclaim in the words of the Nicene Creed that we believe in one God in three eternally co-equal persons. Just warms the cockles of your heart, doesn't it? Three eternally co-equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or if you prefer a non-gendered version, Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. But these are not three gods, but one. Yet they are three, and they have existed together since the beginning of everything. Like my professor said, to treat it theologically will melt your mental circuits. Most of the time, I prefer to treat it as poetry. I'd rather set it free and let it sing than to try to capture it. It's hard to use analogy to describe the Trinity because all analogies will eventually fail us. But there is one image that holds up, I think, pretty well, and is also vivid enough, I think, to help us glimpse what difference it makes in the world that we worship a triune God. The word first used by some of our earliest theologians to describe the Trinity is perichoresis, from the Greek root words peri, meaning around, and choresis, meaning dance. It's the root word of our English word choreography. Imagine the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, Creator, Christ, redeeming, sustaining Spirit, moving in a dance designed for three. Remember those square dances, old folks, that we used to do in gym class? You couldn't do it if a couple was missing, right? So that this is a dance designed for three, joined in a single fluid choreography. The three rings in our logo for St. Paul's that are at the end of each pew. They are separate, those rings, yet you cannot find a beginning or an end to each circle or to where they connect and where you could pull them apart. They're united in movement and purpose. Without all three, the dance cannot be. That dance is the mystery of the Trinity and its power. This image of a divine dance illustrates what I think is the most important thing about this doctrine, not how it works, but what it reflects about the nature of God. The dance of the Trinity tells us that God cannot be God alone. God cannot be aloof, distant, satisfied to be alone out in there, wherever, creating things. God is also Christ, who is the revelation and the self-giving of God to the world, who delights and suffers in and with and for the world, drawing the world back to God's self. And God is also the ever-present Spirit who is our advocate with us. Again, not leaving us alone, comfortless, as Jesus said, but giving us strength and purpose and power to live in the world in a counter-cultural way, to be in the world, as they used to say, but not of it. All three persons of the Trinity are necessary for this particular dance to go on. And this means God's very being is relationship. One might even say divinity, holiness, is a relationship. Perhaps the best known image we have for the Trinity is the icon written by André Rublev around the year 1425. It's on the back of your bulletin. It's in black and white. I'm sorry, I was cheap. I didn't want to do the color printing. That's good stewardship, by the way. Rublev portrayed the Trinity as three angels who visited Abraham and Sarah in the book of Genesis. Three kind of, look at them, they're kind of genderless, angelic figures. They're clearly not human, exactly. And they're seated around a table with a bowl of food in front of them, preparing to share a meal. But they're all facing out at the one viewing, the icon. It's as if there's a fourth side of the table open to the viewer. And there's this kind of body language that is about invitation, right? The Holy Trinity is looking at us. Come join the dance. Us and all creation, come join the dance. Here's where the doctrine of the Trinity matters for our lives and our world. The Trinity reveals the truth. The truth is, we are all connected, and we cannot be without others. We cannot exist without others, without one another, and without God. We are bound up in one another. And this is how it's countercultural, right? Because one of the enduring myths we tell ourselves as Americans, if we are American, is that we are a country of self-made individuals. We take pride in that myth of the self-made man and increasingly the self-made woman. And we think we should be able to take care of all of our needs by ourselves. If not by ourselves, then in little packets of nuclear families. And even that's falling apart, isn't it? We can't do it alone. And while, of course, we want to teach our children that self-reliance is a virtue, and so is hard work, it can also make us ashamed to need others. You might know someone, or you might be one yourself, who has at times obviously struggled or is in pain and yet insists, I'm fine, I don't need anything. But if our triune God cannot even live in isolation, what makes us think we can? Are we somehow more self-sufficient than God? Some of you know I'm, on top of working here at St. Paul's full-time, I am also doing a unit of chaplaincy training, and I'm working at Duke Raleigh Hospital one day a week. And I'm confronted every time, well, not every time, but most, many times when I walk into a hospital room by the isolation and aloneness people experience there. Separated from family first, often families or singles struggling to figure out how they're going to continue to work, pay their bills, if they're going to be sick for a long period of time. How much is it going to cost them, this illness? The nature of the Trinity can free us to not be alone, to build a world where we don't leave each other alone, right, in those circumstances. It can inspire our generosity and our hospitality toward others because this is the truth. We are many, but we are one. If we believe in the Trinity, we should not be satisfied to let anyone or anything that God has made be cast outside the circle of our concern. No one should be left out of the dance. Amen.